So good to be here, to be with you this morning. And as we said before, we appreciate the presence of the visitors that are here. Always good to have them. Good to have family come back and see us. And I had a good trip, and I'm very grateful that I got to go. And I'm very grateful that I got to return. I asked Ryder how it went. I asked him about the preaching last Sunday. He said it was fantastic. He said, but they didn't try to hire me while you're gone. So I wrote back and said, well, I'm glad to hear it was fantastic and that I'm still employed. But it is good to see you people, be back with you. Nothing like home. Good to be here. This morning, I want to talk about angels on a mission. Angels on a mission. I was going to talk about something else, but I think I'll hold that for another time because I thought about this, and I think it's a very interesting point if you think about what is involved in the things that they were called upon to do. Now, we have talked about angels from time to time. We've preached a few sermons, and we've all made comments on angels in Bible class, and we've thought about angelic assistants. And what is entailed in that, what they're not doing, but what they could be doing and what they are doing. And it's one of those wonderfully comforting ideas in Scripture. We are made lower than angels. And so if they do anything for us, it's from a higher up level of existence. They've got some things they can do. And if God in fact commissions them and sends them out to do things, my goodness, you think about the power and the wisdom and the knowledge that is involved in that kind of an enterprise. In Hebrews 2:16, the writer, in talking about the Lord's superiority to angels, says the Lord does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the seed of Abraham. Well, who in the world is the seed of Abraham? Well, Galatians 3:29, that's you. That's me. They that are in Christ Jesus, these are the heirs of Abraham. Heirs according to promise. It's an amazing thing how this all works. Hebrews 1:14, he flat out tells us, the writer does, that they assist us, they help us. Without going into detail, they're ministering servants that help those that are on their way to heaven. That is a very consoling passage. I think I'll start with, I didn't think I would do this, but I have mentioned this once. One of my sons told me about something Ralph Gilmore said years ago in class one day at Fried Hardeman. Now, we were talking last Wednesday night or the Wednesday night before where you put supernatural, non-miraculous. You know, and there's a classification for that. But Ralph was talking about how that a woman one day was in her car, a member of the church, and she was traveling. The child was over by the other door, and they made a turn. Somehow the door got opened over there, and the child fell out. Serious situation. The woman finally got the car stopped, ran back to see about her child, and she was inquiring about her, and then the child said, Where is the man who caught me? Now, children don't make up things in serious moments like that, but it makes me, that just sends chills in my system. Because it's not the kind of thing, you know, that anybody else beheld. And it's a child. And so you wouldn't classify it necessarily as miraculous, like obvious. Obvious that this is not. But it brings to mind that classification of supernatural, non-miraculous things. And I think the child mentioned that he was dressed in white. Where is he? Where did he go? There was nobody there. How did the child not get damaged, bruised, scarred, chafed? I just wonder about things like that. I don't know what all angels do, but I do know that from Scripture, they do a lot. They do a lot. And I want us to just kind of think about these passages. Now, there are a bunch of them here, and I don't know. We'll try to get through this. But we'll concentrate on at least some of the lessons. You can get the details of the stories in the verses I will cite. But let's see the kinds of things that they are said to do when God sends them on missions. The first one comes from Genesis 18 and 19. And they were sent to see how bad things were in Sodom and Gomorrah. Three men come. One of them evidently is the Lord, or the Word. But two of them are angels. And the two angels later go in and rescue Lot. The Lord doesn't go in to Sodom. It seems that it's unfitting for divinity to be in a cesspool like that. But the angels can go, and they do go on. And so the idea is the Lord tells Abram what their mission is, and we're going to go over it, and then he starts trying to bargain the Lord down because he's concerned about his kinfolk there. But they go on, and they can't find 10 righteous people over there. But I want you to turn to 2 Peter 2, because this is the background of a comment that Peter makes in 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 9. God sends these angels to see how bad things are and to rescue the good that are there. And so in 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, he's in the midst of a sentence here and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, having made them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, sore distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment under the day of judgment. Isn't that a comforting passage in the New Testament? Drawing on all that history from the old. God knows how bad it is in Sheffield and in Texas and in every state of this union. This country has corrupted itself. The odor has ascended to the nostrils of God. It sickens us. How did Lot feel in Sodom and Gomorrah? We don't feel any more disgusted, I assume, than he did. And yet he maintained his spiritual poise. He did. We can do that too. And just as surely as God made a distinction between the ungodly perverts in Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, he distinguishes the church in America and in the world from all those who live ungodly lives. It's just as clear to him as it can be. So angels on a mission, going to see how bad things are, and going to deliver the good that are still there. Number two, this comes from 2 Kings 19, verses 35 and following. Really, you can go way before that. But it's the situation is such, the Assyrian army has come in, you know, and it's overcome the northern kingdom of Israel. And these people get deported. But they come into Judah and they start taking these small towns. And then the army comes on and it gets close to Jerusalem, God's city, where His name is, where the temple is. But God promises through Isaiah, He promises Hezekiah, this army is not going to set a foot inside Jerusalem. They're not coming in. Now, He lets them come in a little over 100 years later. 136 years later, maybe something like that. But not now. It's not now. They're not coming in, Hezekiah. And He says, Notice this in verse 34 of chapter 19. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. It came to pass as he worshipped in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Shalrezer his son smote him with a sword, and they escaped in the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. Incredible! He's not coming in. And then what does the angel of God do? He kills a good portion of his army. And God has various ways he can do that. This, of course, is a clear-cut miracle. But God has all power. And nations don't fall, and armies don't dwindle and perish, except as God wills. It's a tremendous point that covers human affairs. It does. God controls. We always have our eye on the scheme of redemption, of course, because that's the zenith. God's zenith power is shown in the salvation of man. But how does He do it all? By managing everything. Including when armies crumble, when soldiers fall, when kings die, when revolutions occur, when somebody in the family revolts, it's all managed by God. And so Judah's enemies, imagine if Chinese soldiers were almost to Sheffield and God sends a message, they're not coming in. Now imagine your relief. Imagine your fear. And then imagine your relief. And it all has to do with God. God's will. And He's got His eye on His people. And so what did this angel sent on the mission do? He took care of his people's enemies. He got rid of them. He showed the power at their disposal, and that if they would but trust Him and hold on to Him, there would be no need for fear. And for 100 years more, they hold on to a degree. But then, not learning the lessons of history and of their kinfolk to the north, this sister down here becomes more whorish, more devilish than her northern sister. And she too crumbles and goes into captivity. Now we learn those lessons. We teach ourselves. We teach our children those lessons. Would to God that every child in America learned them. Change the culture overnight. God knows how to handle my enemies. Number three. In Numbers 22, verses 22 and following, an angel is sent to thwart Balaam's sinful persistence. What does God think about somebody who defies Him? What does He think about one of His prophets? What does He think about one of His people that does not really want to do God's will? His heart is not in it. He may comply with formality. You know, he may make a claim about some sort of connection to God, but his heart is not in it. And Balak, king of Moab, hires Balaam to curse God's people. And so God tells him, you can't do that. I don't want you to curse my people. And Balak is handing out a fortune. He's going to give him a lot of goods. All you have to do is just curse them. And every time he opens his mouth, a blessing comes out. Well, and finally, well, don't say anything then. But the fact was, God told him not to go, and yet he wanted to go, and so he goes. And so he sends an angel. Here's an angel on a mission. And he's riding this donkey, and he's hitched in a narrow area. And the donkey sees the angel with his sword drawn. The angel's ready to kill Balaam, and Balaam can't see him, but the donkey does. And of course, he, you know, tries to dodge and falls down and that sort of thing. And that's where you have the conversation between Balaam and the donkey. But why was the angel sent? To thwart sinful defiance. Now, God may not use angels that way today, or I don't know how he uses them. But I tell you this, we better learn a lesson, each one of us. God does not mean to be defied by his people. So, well, I know God said this, but I don't want it that way. Pick your doctrine, pick your practice, and then say, I'm not happy about this. I don't like the rules about marriage and divorce. I don't like the rules about women in public service. I don't like the rules about church organization, about giving, about worship, about mechanical instruments. I think we need to loosen it up like the culture does. God does not mean to be defied. And so many brethren don't care because they redefine defiance. They reimagine what compliance is. They change definitions of words and justify innovations in practice. The church has a history of that. We want to learn the lesson. It's a fearful thing, Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isn't it something that God allowed the donkey to see the angel and didn't allow Balaam to? God does all things well and has reasons for every move he makes and for every principle he sets out for application. Number four, this one comes from Judges 6 verses 11 and following. An angel was sent to Gideon to assure Gideon that the Lord was with him to smite the Lord's enemies. So many of these missions had to do with, you know, God wants his people to understand his power and what power is available. Power to destroy them, like Balaam. Power to deliver them, like Gideon and others. Gideon, the Lord is with thee. And he's living in such a miserable time, kind of like 2022. For us, as we vision it, given our past. He's living in a miserable time, and he says, the Lord is with thee. And Gideon said, well, if that's the truth, why don't we see his help? Where are the signs that our fathers told us of? We're in a miserable situation here. I'm assuring you, Gideon, God's with you. He's going to bless you. He's going to be with you. He's going to help you. And so this angel is sent to show that God is with him. And he will smite the enemies before him. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Chapter 13. Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6. Be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. For himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee, so that with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? That's how he wants me to live. So I learned from Gideon, you know. Well, Gideon was wanting help sooner than he got it. It hadn't shown up yet, but it finally arrived. And you know, things in my life may not appear as soon as I want them to, but I know that God does not fail. And I know that God does not fail me. And God does not fail you. And so I don't want to despair and to let some sort of historical moment, you know, drown me in despair and cause me to take my eyes off what I know is true. I want to remember the facts. I want to remember the promises. I want to remember my obligations. I want to increase faith. I want to be better. I want to do better. God, help me. He says, I am. I'm doing it right now. It's just like the passage that we referred to this morning from 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. How did he arrive at that moment in his life? About 58, somewhere along there, A.D. How did he arrive at that moment? Be not only a Christian, but an apostle. And to be a writing apostle. And to be helping people. By the grace of God, I am. He's already helped me, brethren. He's helping me right now. And until he is done with me, I know he will. And he will help me to stand in the face of mine enemies. Number 5. From Genesis 32, verses 24 through 32, an angel was sent on a mission to show Jacob that Jacob had power with God. Jacob had power with God. That's incredible. I said so many of these have to do with that kind of a point. Don't despair and understand this. Now, this is the very unusual situation. One night, we're not told how it all developed, but all of a sudden, Jacob finds himself wrestling with a man that showed up. We're not told about the dialogue that began and how it all commenced. But all of a sudden, Jacob, who's on his way to his kinfolk's house, trying to find the wife, and he's on his journey, and he's in a wrestling match with this man. Now God could have sent an angel with more strength, but he didn't. Isn't it something? You think an angel, if God wanted an angel to beat Jacob up, he couldn't do it? We're lower than the angels. But in this confrontation, this encounter, he wants to make a particular point. And so the angel is a diminished one that is proportionate to Jacob. And so they wrestle. The angel cannot get rid of him. And the day is coming and he wants loose. And Jacob says, I'm not going to turn you loose until you bless me. He knows he's got something that's different. He knows this is not normal, even though he doesn't know all about it. But anyway, in the encounter, God says, he's going to call your name Israel. Jacob, from now on, you're going to be called Israel. And that word means power with God. And this encounter was to be a demonstration of that truth that would play itself out in his life. Now, how does God do things like that? We couldn't even imagine things like that. But God does that. Angel on a mission. What does he do? He shows a man that he's chosen of God for a certain thing, and that this man is going to have power with God. A lot is going to ride on him, but he's going to have power to make the ride successful. Now, in the New Testament, of course, we're told that members of the church have power with God. James chapter 5, the prayer of a righteous man avails much in its working. That's why we say, never discount yourself. You know, we're told to be humble, that's true. But that's not undercutting. That's not playing down the spirit power within the heart of a saint. It's enormous. It's the kind of power that God used in raising Jesus from the dead. That's what Paul said. It's that kind of power. So you have it available. And when we ask God for things, we have power with God. Our lives have power with God. And we can pray to God that He will bless the influence of this congregation to His glory. He can do it. He can bless the influence of this congregation to the salvation of the souls of men that we will never see. He can do it. And He is doing it. Power with God. Number 6, right quickly. From Daniel 10, verses 10 through 21, this was one of the most staggering things, I think, to me when we were studying Daniel that I came across in the book. Daniel has very difficult chapters in it, as we saw in that study. We tried to wade through that book, and I'll tell you, that is one more challenge. And it is my contention that no one is going to figure out the ins and outs of Daniel if you don't know anything about the intertestamental period, because the fulfillment of the details of some of those verses occurs then. But anyway, when in our study, when we got to Daniel 10, there's an angel, and he's sent to strengthen Daniel and to inform him what would happen to his people in the latter days. He's on a mission, and he's come to strengthen Daniel and to tell him what's going to happen to his people way down the stream of time in the latter days. And that angel talks to Daniel, and he lets him know that he came. He finally got there, but he was delayed for a while because he was in the battle against the Persians. He was fighting Persia. An angel on a mission. Does God use those in wartime? He certainly does. Does God win wars with angels? I assume He does. Somehow, some way, he had been fighting Persia. Got that taken care of and finally got to come on and see Daniel. Amazing, brethren. That's one of the most staggering insights to me as I pass through the book of Daniel. Angels on a mission. Number 7. Come now to the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 1, we will find an angel that comes with birth announcements. He'll show up to Zacharias in Luke 1. He will appear to Mary and talk to them about the coming births of John the Baptizer and of Jesus. Here's an angel that's sent on a mission, and he comes to announce the birth, the Elijah to come. John. Going to call his name John. And then to Mary, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. And you're going to have a son. You're going to call him the Son of God. It's going to be the Son of God. Incredible. Angels. Now, Joseph gets a dream. And Elizabeth will later talk by inspiration without a dream. She doesn't have a dream. Joseph has a dream. But Zacharias and Mary have angels. God decided to do it that way. I'm not sure all the ins and outs of that. I think perhaps it's because angelic appearance is a more intensified form of confirmation in a way. I'm just guessing right there. You know, if you have a dream and it's sent by God, then sure, it's sent. But the impression of it, it seems to have an increased impression force. If it's not in a dream, it's with your eyes wide open and there's an angel standing there talking to you. And usually when that occurred, you know, the angel would say, "Be not afraid," because men and women go fearful. The appearance that they saw rendered them afraid. Be not afraid. Bring good tidings. Birth announcements. Birth announcements. Of course, Jesus Christ Himself would later, to Nicodemus, announce that the church is coming. Now think about this. We usually, because of other passages, we'll talk about the Lord built His church. The Lord established His church. The Lord set up His kingdom. We'll use words and expressions like that. But you know, according to what Jesus said in John 3:3 through 5, we could say it like this. The church was born on Pentecost of Acts 2. Jesus announced to Nicodemus in John 3 that the church was coming by birth. That's a birth announcement. A birth announcement. Except the man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how did the kingdom get set up? By birth. Being born of water and of Spirit. And then number 8, in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, an angel is sent to announce the historical birth of Jesus. An angel came to announce that he was going to be born. But then in Luke 2, you know, the shepherds were out in the field and an angel showed up and said, "There's born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Then there appeared a whole host of angels. What a sight. What a sight out as they kept watch over their flock that night. Angels came, and this one with an announcement, "The Savior has finally arrived. This day in the city of David, as the Lord had said He would come." Number 9, Luke 22:43. When Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John slept. They slept for sorrow. We're not trying to pick on them. They slept for sorrow. They were trying to escape the agony they were experiencing themselves. You know, you've sometimes said to yourself in lesser moments, "I wish I could go to sleep. Wouldn't feel so bad. I'm tired of feeling sad. I want to sleep." Well, they were tired of feeling sad, and they wanted to sleep, and they did. And while they slept for sorrow, an angel appeared, strengthening him. That's an angel on a mission, sent to strengthen Jesus. Do they ever show up at your house? I know you don't see them, but do they ever come? Because God has somebody there and you need something. And somehow, some way, it works. Strengthening Jesus in Gethsemane. And then number 10 from Matthew 28:2. Here's an angel on resurrection morning. Roll away the stone. Roll away the stone. An angel on a mission. That big stone that was at the mouth of the tomb in which no man had lain. And then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took Jesus' body off the cross and took it to that tomb. And on the third day, an angel was sent. Move that stone. While the watchers became as dead men because of an earthquake, that also showed up that morning. And an angel showed up to roll away the stone. And he said, "You're looking for Jesus? Come see the place where the Lord lay. I'll show you where He used to be. That's all I can do for you. I'll show you where He used to be." Isn't that something? You know, in a way, every time we preach the gospel and we're telling the story, we are showing people where He used to be and where He now is as a victor over sin and death. That makes it possible for me to have that victory over sin and death. An angel on a mission. And then, to help us, number 11, Hebrews 1:14, their ministering spirit sent forth to do service to them that shall inherit salvation. There it is. They're sent to help us. They're sent to help us. And number 12, and this one is a little bit curious. And we're not going to talk about it in detail, but I'm going to mention it. It's on this list. Sometimes angels are sent as somehow contributing to the deception of persons who do not want God's truth. Now, somebody says, "That's a hard thing to say." Well, I'm going to say it. Why are you going to say it? Because that's what the Bible teaches. You remember in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12? You know, if you don't receive the love of the truth, God sends a lie, that they may be damned that had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that's a New Testament verse on it. So if you don't want God's truth, He knows your heart, whether or not you are recoverable, retrievable, or there's no hope for you. He knows that. And if you are irrecoverable, you never will want it. You don't want to be God's person. Now, you put on a good show and you practice religion all of your life, but down deep you did not ever want the truth. It says God sends a working of error that they should believe a lie. Well, in 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 23, you have the Old Testament version of that, as well as Ezekiel 14, 9, how that God is able to send a false prophet. Now, God Himself is not a deceiver. That's the devil, John 8, 44. But He is able in His providence to send angels that somehow can contribute to the overall deception of a man that does not want God in his life, does not want the truth in his life. And so in 1 Kings 22, 19 and following, you have this host of heaven. That's angels. And God sends one of them to deceive. It's incredible how it's worded there, and you can read it for yourself. But it makes you come to this conclusion. It makes this truth dawn on you. It's not that God is only managing the salvation of those who want Him and the truth. He's also very much involved, not exactly like the devil is, but He is in the management position of it, of the damnation of those who do not want the truth. Now, if you got that, that is something. Over here, He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And we have so many verses about how that He'll be with us and He'll help us and He'll empower us and He's going to do this and He's going to manage this side of affairs. But what about all these over here on the damnation side? And you've got the idea of angels on a mission. The host of heaven of God, dispatched, sent, helping people to be leave a lie. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 1. This helps me to make sense of this better. We passed this earlier on in our study of Romans, and I think I pointed it out then, but now having gone to 1 Kings 22, 19, this may make more sense. He's talking about the Gentiles of old that gave God up. And what does he say in verse 25 among their characteristics? That they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. But I told you in the Greek Testament, it's got a definite article there. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. You've only got two categories. You've got the truth. God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. And then you've got those that don't have the truth. And this class had once had some truth and they exchanged it. Well, if you give up saving truth, what do you wind up with? If you don't have the love of the truth, what do you wind up with? It's the lie. And God is managing that side just as He is managing the salvation side. Nothing is outside the purview of the workings of God in salvation and damnation. I tell you, brethren, when you think about all that God has sent angels to do, it just makes you appreciate the fact that He still has them to send, Hebrews 1:14. And though we know we don't have miracles, But I tell you what, I would not disparage the marvelous providence of God for a second. And all that behind the scenes is happening in your life. Maybe it's the life of your family, the life of your congregation, the life of your country, the life of your world. May God be praised. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who is first given to Him and it shall be given to Him again? For of Him and through Him and by Him are all things. To whom be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amazing. What a God we serve. What a God we love. What a God helps us. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?